Father, one of the evidences of your giving to us of an abundance of good things is the truth of God as it is taught us in the pages of your word. Speak this evening that we might hear what you have to say to us, and hearing we might listen and obey. Give us clarity of thought, discipline of attention, and the awareness that these are words to life, a promise and a hope. As we enter this new year, may we enter it with your word at hand and with your truth as a light on our path. In Christ's name, amen. On the 12th day of Christmas, I screamed, is the rather, perhaps to you at least, judging on the nature of your celebration these past 2 weeks, appropriate title of a contemporary poem, which I shall not read you. But apparently this particular individual was being driven frantic by drumming drummers and milking maids and lords ever leaping. And perhaps you may know the feeling this evening of too much Christmas, because the 12th night of Christmas is the day traditionally, at least in our home, and perhaps it's as the result of the introduction of some English customs, the traditional day for taking out the Christmas tree. But perhaps you may or may not have been aware of the fact that January the 6th is, at least to Christians in the West, the commemoration of the Epiphany of the Magi as they came to the Christ child bringing their gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. And the proper title for the Epiphany is the manifestation of Christ to the Gentiles. And so, over at least 1,500 years of church history, January the 6th has been the time when Christians have celebrated the fact that God in Jesus Christ revealed himself not only to his own people, but also to us as the goy, as the Gentiles. And the marvel and the wonder of this stupendous fact, which too often you and I may take for granted, so seized those who established the church here that they felt that it was proper for the church for one day of the year to worship God for his goodness in making his Son known to the Gentiles. It's perhaps appropriate then this evening, as we come to the end of the book of Amos, that we have here one of the great Old Testament promises that the line of David would be extended to rule not only over the people who were of David's own race, but that as well it would broaden and it would include the Gentiles. And that at a crucial moment in the history of the early church, as reports arrived from across the Roman Empire of the progress and the success and the enthusiasm for the gospel among the Gentiles, James, the brother of our Lord, could take these very verses, 11 and 12 of Amos 9, and use them to bring that early Christian community to a place where they were prepared to welcome and to greet as brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus, Jew and Gentile alike. And it was on the basis of the teaching of these verses, significant and vital as they were, not only in the Old Testament, not only in the development of the prophetic word, but also in the direction of the Christian community as they fulfilled our Lord's mandate to go from Jerusalem to Judea, to Samaria, and to the ends of the earth, that Christ should be Lord of both Jew and Gentile alike. The wonder of the Epiphany should not hide us to another fact, that here at the end of this great prophecy of the book of Amos, which we have been following Lord's Day evening after Lord's Day evening since September, here at the end of these tumultuous prophecies of the hillsmen from Tekoa, there is perhaps one of the most glorious, one of the most hopeful prophecies in what might earlier have seemed to be a hopeless book that the believer could ever want to read. And so it's with joy as we contemplate a future which to Amos and to us as we stand on the threshold of 1983 is surely as wonderful as the very promises of God Himself. For Amos would have us look into the future, a future bright, a future that we can greet with confidence, a future that we can be convinced through the very teaching of God's Word will only evidence the triumph of the gospel as God becomes God of the nations. Tonight I want you to look at the two sections of these verses and to think with me about the promise that the prophet gives, that Amos gives, of the king and of his kingdom. Verses 11 and 12. A promise about the king and his kingdom. Now, every word of verses 11 and 12 is significant, and we can't be as detailed as I would like this evening. But there are three basic questions that Amos seeks to answer in these words about the king and the kingdom. The first question is, who is the king? And you will see there that the king is described in a very unusual way. He is David's fallen tent. Now that was rich with meaning, because in the Hebrew, that word implied the shack or the shelter that you may have seen on the lawn in front of a synagogue. I've seen them here in Toronto. I've seen them elsewhere. At the time of the celebration of the Feast of the Tabernacles, the booths that the children of Israel erected in the wilderness, a reminder of the temporary and transient and passing nature of the shelter that God had provided for them. And that is the reference that Amos now sees as appropriate in describing the house, the mighty, proud house of David. He's saying David is only a fallen tent. He's only one of those little tabernacles, one of those ramshackle objects that children put up to remind Israel of its past. That's all that's left of the house of David. It's either fallen, or because it's a Hebrew present participle, it's a falling tent. It's about to finally collapse. It's a parody, really, of the great words of Nathan the prophet to David there in the second Book of Samuel, chapter 7, verses 11 through 16. You may remember that Nathan, as he says to David, "You can't build the house of God. That is going to be left for Solomon, your son." Then he says, "I have already built a house, a great, prestigious, important mansion, as it were. And the Lord declares to you that the Lord Himself will establish a house for you. Your house and your kingdom will endure forever. Before me, your throne shall be established forever." But now we've seen that in the words of Amos the prophet, the house and lineage of David will have disaster. The king will be taken away from his throne in Samaria, and ultimately the king in Judah will also be deprived of his rule, and Jerusalem and Samaria will both be leveled, and a foreign owner will take occupancy and will establish his rule from afar. And Amos says, all that there will be left of the house of David will be a fallen tent. You may recall a similar word from a near contemporary of Amos, and we've seen similarities between Amos and Isaiah. When Isaiah in chapter 11, verse 1, speaks of that shoot that will come out from the stump of Jesse, from his roots a branch will bear fruit. And both in the image of the shoot coming out of the stump and the fallen tent which will be repaired, we see a clear and definite foretelling of the one who would be born of the house and the lineage of David in David's natal place in the city of Bethlehem, a child who would be great David's greater son. My favorite Jewish commentary written by a rabbi named Lehrman in the Cencino set says the outlook of these verses is clearly messianic, and the Jews for 2,500 years have taken these words to refer to the one who would come as the Christ. And we see in the child of Bethlehem the one who would be the king who would come and take the place of his father David. We pass then to the kingdom, and we ask the question, when will the king come, and when will the kingdom be repaired? And this is a very important question, and the answer there is, in that day. Now, I hope as we've been following through in the book of Amos, and this is why it's so beautiful to develop bit by bit the structure of a prophecy and to sit at the feet of one of the great sections of God's Word and see how the thing develops and how it fits into its total context. But you may recall back in chapter 2 several months ago, right in the middle there in verse 16, on that day becomes a word of judgment and doom, as even the bravest warriors will flee naked away, and Israel will be left defenseless against its enemies. We followed in chapter 8 in the last few weeks. In that day, verse 3 of chapter 8, there will be silence. And amidst all of the hubbub and noise and confusion and apostasy of your worship, there will come a day when God will judge you and there will be silence. Or we see again in verse 9 that there will be an eclipse. The sun will go down, the earth will be darkened in broad daylight in that day. And even there will be no word from the Lord. And verse 13, in that day the lovely young women and strong men will faint because there is no word from God. God is withdrawn. Four times, hammer blows coming ever more frequently. Amos has said that judgment will come in that day. Now at the beginning of verse 11, he has a totally different story. In that day. In that day, God will not bring judgment, deprivation, punishment, affliction. In that day, God will come in grace and in favor and in mercy. Praise his name. And you can almost hear the hush as people thought as this word begins in verse 11 as Amos is preaching. In that day, what new terrible thing will you tell us, Amos? Amos says, no, my last word and God's final decree is a word of grace. As he will spare his people, as he will restore the fallen tent of David, his son. Now, the question when is a very vexed one. But I cannot see how, as we read the 15th chapter of Acts, as we did this evening, that there can be any ambiguity about the fact that when James came to settling the issue of how the Gentiles should be received and what should be asked of them in the early church, the brother of our Lord would say clearly and emphatically, in that day is now fulfilled in your very ears. And the reason why he is able to get unanimity in the Jerusalem council is because he says, this is the day that was foretold by the prophet Amos. This is now fulfilled in our presence. And it is unavoidable that the conclusion of the early church was simply this, that the day came when Jesus the Messiah was born and when the kingdom of God was proclaimed and when the King, the risen Lord, ascended to his Father and the kingdom of God, the gathered saints of the Lord, were called as his people. To be translated in Paul's words in Colossians 1:13 into the kingdom of his dear son, members Galatians 6:16 of the Israel of God, citizens of that holy nation, 1 Peter 2:9. This is the day that the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Now, there are three ways that we read of here that the ruins will be restored, the broken places will be repaired, and the Hebrew there is a feminine plural. It's suggesting that the divided kingdoms of Israel and Judah will be brought back together. There will be one kingdom, not two. That there will be ruins restored, and the ruins are his ruins, the ruins, i.e., the person David, in his ruined condition, in the fallen fortunes of the family, and that it will be rebuilt. It will be built as it used to be. And here again, at the end of this 11th verse, there is a reference back into 2 Samuel chapter 7 and to the prophecy of Nathan to David. And all that Nathan had foretold, Amos says, will finally and ultimately be vindicated because God cannot lie. The kingdom will be restored. The king is coming. The third thing is, how many are to be included within this kingdom? And this is where Amos in verse 12 there introduces that word remnant. The remnant of Edom. He said, you will remember, as we've gone through Amos, that not all Israel is the remnant. Complacently, Israel had said, well, we're the sheltered, the chosen few. It doesn't matter how we behave. It doesn't matter the level of morality, the injustice that is perpetrated. We are the remnant. We are the chosen people. God will look out for us. He said, no, there will be a remnant within Israel, and those who sell the needy for a pair of shoes, God will judge. But he also gives them, as we've seen, a word of assurance that there will be a remnant, that God, verse 8b of chapter 9 here, will not utterly wipe out Israel, that there will be those who will be saved. But now, as he speaks of the remnant and applies it to Edom, he suggests that there will be remnants from other nations besides Israel, and that Israel and the remnants of all the other lands will together constitute the new people of God under God's new dispensation. But why, you ask me, did he pick out Edom? Well, if you've known anything about the antipathy between Jacob and Esau, between Edom and Israel, you would be aware that again, gasps must have come over the audience as Amos gives these words. The remnant of Edom, Amos, of all the heathen people, you must be totally mistaken. There is no people that we despise more, and there is no place less likely to see the grace and the mercy of God. Amos, how can you speak of a remnant coming out of Edom, of all places? Is that not the very word? And you may recall in chapter 1, in verses 10 and 11, the doom that Amos had pronounced on Edom, the very ones who were so consumed with anger and violence that they were pitiless in their merciless ways against a brother, killing him with the sword and demonstrating no compassion. Yes, Amos says, I am going to demonstrate, the Lord says, my compassion on the compassionless people of Edom, and I am going to bring out a remnant. The Old Testament is littered with references to the abomination of Edom. And Amos is saying, this will be the exhibit A of the forgiving mercy, the cleansing power of David's greater son, who will extend his sway to all nations, even to those who have most violated all that I, as a holy God, uphold. And they will bear my name, the holy name, Edom, the profligate, the debauched, the evil, will bear the name of God. Israel had been told, Deuteronomy 28, verse 10, that they alone would bear the name of God. All the nations of the world shall come to see that you are called by the name of the Lord. And the Lord, Jeremiah 14, verse 9, places his name on the very people of God to show that he is in the midst of his nation Israel. But now as it is extended, as Joel will say in chapter 2, verse 32, all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And so Pentecost and Peter preaching there picks up the name, and the name of the Lord is the one on whom people will call, and the Spirit's gift has now enabled them to call on the name of that Lord, and God is about to do a new thing, and he is about to bring his church as the people of God in the fullness of the Spirit's power awake to their responsibility and to their mission, because his name will be upon them. Pentecost ushers in that great era when the name of God is placed upon the people of God of every land, tribe, kindred, and nation. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, for we are all one. For we bear the name of Christ Jesus. We are all one in Christ. And the stupendous prophecy of Amos is to see a time when the converts from among the Gentiles are regarded no less than Israel as the very people of God. And the word name, as it was, triggers the very thinking of James on that day in the Council of Jerusalem. And he goes back in his mind's eye, and you and I may do, for a familiar passage of Scripture. And he says, name. And it's as though the Holy Spirit of God brings to his remembrance in that public assembling at the moment when he most needs it, the thought, the message out of Amos 9. And he says, name. Simon Peter has described to us how God at first showed his concern by taking from the Gentiles a people for himself, a people who bear his name, and then, as it were, to impress upon the Jews who were resisting the idea that God could come to anyone other than their own race, he says, this is exactly what Amos has foretold. These are the people who with us as Jews are going to bear the name of the Lord, and you dare not stand in the way of the clear teaching of the prophetic truth of God's word. And with that certain declaration, the authoritative word, he is able to bring the day, and you and I this evening, oh, as it were, our presence in the historic continuity of the Church of God as Gentiles to the fact that James, the brother of our Lord that day, recalled the promise of Amos and included us with Jews among the people of God and within the household of faith. So much for the King and the Kingdom. And I've spent most of my time this evening speaking on verses 11 and 12. But oh, the wonder and the beauty of verses 13, 14, and 15 as they thrilled my heart. As Amos the prophet gives us not only a promise about the King and the Kingdom, but also describes for us what life within the Kingdom will be like. What are the blessings that await these members of the Kingdom, the remnant of Israel, of Edom, of the nations? The blessing here is spoken of in three distinct ways. First, in verse 13, the earth is the place that God will bless. There will be an end to the curse. No more shall sin infest the ground. Joy to the Lord is come. Joy to the world. The days are coming when the reaper will be overtaken by the plowman, the planter by the one treading grapes. New wine will drip from the mountains and flow from all the hills. Amos, the agriculturalist, the herdsman of Tekoa, is caught up as he sees in his mind's eye, growing up in the country, this beautiful picture of crop following crop. And it's, as it were, kaleidoscoped together because of the plenty of the land, burdened with the very fruits of the soil as God's promised land brings all of its promised reward. Barley and wheat ripening for harvest in April, May, grapes gathered for vintage in August, September, plowing done after the October rain. And Amos sees all of these things coming together because the harvest is so plentiful from each one of these crops that there is insufficient time to gather in all that God has promised. And you will notice something else. The land will be respected as God's gift in the stewardship that it represents for all the people. There will no longer be the haves and the have-nots. The plenty of the harvest will be for rich and poor alike, for all together will be equal before the presence of their Creator Lord. For God is going to do a new thing in their land. As Moses had foretold in Leviticus chapter 25, verse 5, your threshing will continue until grape harvest, and the grape harvest will continue until planting, and you shall eat all the food you want to, and in safety will you live in your land. The earth, verse 13. The people, verse 14. For there will be an end to disappointment and frustration. And he goes on here to speak about the way in which all the people, their fortunes restored, will rebuild the ruined cities and they will live in them. And the reversal of their fortunes. And I like the New International Version's marginal reading as it speaks of the reversing of these fortunes, the restoration of the fortunes of my people, the way in which God will turn about a 180-degree angle, and in their extremity they will then find the opportunity that God needs, and he will bring a new sense of his presence and protection with them, as Job also experienced at the end of the book that bears his name. And God's people will be allowed to enjoy the fruit of their labors, the successful fulfillment of their work. They will not be driven out from vineyards before they can bear fruit, nor will they have to leave their gardens before they can find in them the crops that they need. And they will rebuild the ruined cities, and they will actually be able to live in them. The fruit of their labor, the fulfillment of the covenant mandate of our Creator Lord, will once and for all be established, and they will be able to rejoice in the work of their hands, as work and worship are one. The final thought in verse 15 is the land. And here Amos sees the blessing of the kingdom as being its security. These things will be permanent. Never again will they be uprooted. I will plant Israel in their own land, from the land I have given them. God, Amos says, has the last word. And the final message at the end of his prophecy, at the conclusion of these nine chapters, is that God is not a liar, that God does not change his mind, that God never speaks and yet refuses to act, that God never promises and then fails to fulfill, that God is the Lord. And look at that word there. He is the Lord your God. The Lord your God. It's incredible as we think of these nine chapters and where we came from at the beginning, that the one who in chapter 1 pronounces doom upon all the nations concludes by pronouncing blessing upon the remnant of those very nations upon whom he had earlier pronounced doom. That the God who in complacency and pride Israel had assumed was their God and their God alone, and whom, as God reminds them, will be no man's debtor, and who will, as it were, turn his back upon them and bring them to the place of suffering and punishment and exile. This God says, yes, in spite of it all and through it all, I am your God. And the Lord will abundantly bless the poor. And I find in these great concluding verses the stubborn refusal of the prophet of the Lord to spiritualize the social and political disease of the land of Israel, or to provide some pie-in-the-sky, by-and-by kind of solution for the enormous injustices of 8th century Israel. He is a man of the land, he is a man who is practical, and he expresses his concerns in ways that bring us to a realization that God is anxious that there be peace in his land, that justice roll down like the rivers, and that all men enjoy the plenty of his creation. For he loves all of us, Jew and Gentile, the downtrodden as well as those who oppress, the evil and the good. He loves us with an everlasting love and calls us to himself and reminds us that he is still our God. Praise him. One commentator ends his remarks on Amos. Praise him that the future is to be made radiant by his grace. The future is as bright as the promises of God. Oh, the joy to see thee reigning, thee, my well-beloved Lord, every tongue thy name confessing, worship, honor, glory, blessing, brought to thee with one accord, thee, my master and my friend, vindicated and enthroned unto earth's remotest end, glorified, adored, and owned. King Jesus, we come to you tonight in the anticipation of that rule which has been revealed in your first coming and that will come finally in its completion and in its glory as you return. For a star has come up to rule Edom, and a scepter shall come and possess that land. Father, we come to you tonight rejoicing in the mercy of our God, in the covenant favor that he has bestowed upon us, all one in Christ Jesus, great David's greater son. The King is coming, and we rejoice in the promise of his blessing. May our future be so suffused with the light of the glory of the kingdom of God that we may know your abiding presence, as we pray in our Lord's own words, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done." Amen.